Well, good morning. It's good to be back in the States. I just got back from 3 weeks in England and staying at Oxford. And I had a great time. Thank you all for praying and for asking about how the trip went. Learned a lot, got to see a lot of neat things. I missed home bad. And I missed my family, but also missed air conditioning and ice in my drinks. And all that good stuff. It was the hottest summer in England since 1911. And I kind of joked before I left, like saying, you know, I really hate missing Mexico, but I'll be thinking about them when it's hot. And so I had a room with no air conditioning, and it was pushing 90 most days, and so the joke was kind of on me. And but I did get to see some incredible things while I was there. Our Baptist history is rich in England. And I came back just really excited about what I've learned about the history of Baptists, about the theology and the doctrine of Baptists. And we got to see the oldest standing Baptist church in England, which is about 400 years old. Visited William Carey and Charles Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones and some of these great heroes of our preaching faith, some of their churches. And interestingly enough, while I was in Oxford, I attended and worshipped at an Anglican church the last 2 weeks. And as a conservative, evangelical, Anglican church, and that's because there aren't really any conservative, evangelical Baptist churches. And some of our people went to a Baptist church where the preacher spent the majority of the sermon talking about how it was really ridiculous to think that Paul was the author of Ephesians. And I told him when I got back, I was like, my pastor's got 612 messages that disagree with who wrote Ephesians. And so I was like, we know who did that. But really, the churches over there are a great example of the culture. You have this rich theological and spiritual and Christian history, and yet the culture has moved into a post-Christian era. England, we talk about America's moving towards a post-modern or a post-Christian world. It doesn't even compare. And it's a interesting look that you see these rich cathedrals and these churches and all the history, and yet most of them are empty. Many of the great churches in London are now used by mosques. And you say, well, how in the world did they get to that point? You know, how could they get there with that kind of history and that kind of heritage? How did they lose it? And it was really, you see it just trickle through history. They didn't guard what they were entrusted. They didn't press on. They began to coast. They began to cruise. And they shifted into a real laxation. They allowed things like liberalism and higher criticism and intellectualism and all these things to come in, especially added with that a lack of holiness and emphasis on holiness. And the next thing you know, their theology has gone aside. And this ought to make us a little concerned, considering that America is generally 2 to 3 generations behind what happens in England. And this is the reason that I picked the text that I picked this morning, which is going to be Hebrews 5, starting in verse 11, we'll go through 6:12. And it's a passage about pressing on to maturity. And I've entitled my message, Not Losing Your Assurance. And usually we think of it about not losing our salvation. But I wanted to look at it from not losing our assurance. And because I really think that that's what we have to do in order to be vigilant. And not lose what we've been given, the blessings that we've been given. So I want to take a moment and just pray for our time. And then we'll begin to look at the text this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we just come before you and we're so grateful for what you've done in our lives. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your salvation. And Father, we pray that we would never become a people that takes the cross of Jesus for granted. Father, that we wouldn't just assume discipleship because we show up at church, but Father, that we would pursue it and live it. And Father, try to give that to others. So Father, we pray this morning that you would be with us, that you would be in our midst. Father, we pray for grace and for wisdom this morning. And then, Father, we pray that your Spirit would penetrate our hearts, that it would be working in our lives, convicting and encouraging and exhorting us to follow and to obey. And Father, we want to be people who are doers and not merely hearers of your word and so deceive ourselves. And so, Father, we give this morning to you. We pray in all things that you would be honored and that you would be pleased with our hearts. And we ask all this because of Jesus. Amen. Before we get going, just a little bit of background on the book of Hebrews. It's been a book where I've been reading a lot lately. So, you know, we've kind of, the last few times I've preached, we've spent some time here. But It's such an intriguing book. And part of that, I believe, starts even with the fact that we don't know who wrote it. It's unknown to us. It was known, obviously, to them. Many scholars believe that the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon, that it's an early church sermon. It's an apostolic sermon that really is kind of an exposition of even Psalm 110 and other critical Old Testament passages. It quotes the Old Testament about 38 times. And this is where I have to tell you that the passage that we're in is a little bit controversial. If you're familiar with Hebrews 6, and there's the phrase about not being able to bring back to repentance those who have fallen away, and this has been one of those greatly debated texts throughout church history about, well, does this teach that you can lose your salvation? And I totally do not think that, and we'll look at that a little bit later. But I think a lot of it depends on who you think the book is written to. And we will deal with that in just a few minutes. I'll give you the different views. But I'm going to state up front that I think that this is written to Jewish believers. That these are believers. That there's one group of believers. And before I lose some of you who I know are using MacArthur study Bibles. No one likes MacArthur more than me. All right, I love the guy. But we just happen to disagree on this one thing. So if that's going to mess you up, try a Pew Bible for the rest of the service. Because I don't want to lose you in the notes. But just to let you know, starting out, we're going to... it's a little bit different take on this. So it's written to Jewish believers. I believe it's written between 65 and 70 A.D. It is a controversial passage, and this author is going to take a... right in the middle of chapter 5, he is in an incredibly theological passage. He's walking through this comparison and this link between the Old Testament high priest of Melchizedek and Jesus. And this is huge. And this is something we still talk about today that's very difficult to understand. Who is Melchizedek? Was he real? Was he a picture of Christ? Who is he? And as this author is trying to describe this and teach this, whether it's in a sermon or a letter, he takes a break in the section that we're going to study today to encourage and to exhort and even to rebuke just a little bit the audience that they'd become too dull in hearing to understand what he was teaching. And it's an interesting connection that he's in the middle of one of these most difficult theological parts of the New Testament. And what he takes a break from is to encourage them to be theologically thinking in order to understand. And so I want to look at this passage, chapter 5, verse 11. We'll read all the way through chapter 6, verse 12. And what I want to look at today is just this idea of maturity in the Christian faith. So follow along. I'll read and you can follow. Concerning him... Verse 11, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and it is close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust to us to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, this is kind of a long passage, but it's connected. I didn't want to try to break it up. And so what I want to try and show you this morning is three things. And the first one is I want to show you the profile of immaturity. the profile of immaturity, starting in verse 11 of chapter 5 and going all the way through 6:3. Verse 11 starts off by saying, concerning Him. This is referring back to Christ. This is referring back to the first part of chapter 5 and even before. He's saying, concerning Him, concerning the Christ, I still have many things to teach you and to show you. And what he's saying here is that he wants to continue to teach them. It's in the direct context of this teaching on Melchizedek, but he wants to teach them more deeply, more things about Christ. And because of their hearing, because they've become dull, and that word literally means sluggish or slow, it literally means no push. Because they become lazy in their listening, this author of Hebrews has said, I can't teach you more Jesus. I can't give you more Jesus because you become too dull. And before I even went any further in the text, I was like, what an incredible indictment against believers. That there is a possibility that we could become so dull that we can't go any further in what we know about Christ. In Matthew 28, this fits in the Great Commission. We've got it memorized and it's become so familiar, it almost loses a little bit to us. But Jesus told His disciples and through all time for us to go and to make disciples of all the nations, that we were to baptize them. And then what? Then we were to teach them everything I've taught you. The Great Commission is massive. All right, it's a huge standard. And we are to teach and train people everything they are possibly to know that Jesus taught and did and about His life. If we don't do that, we're not making true Great Commission biblical disciples. There's no limit on what we can teach them. The guide is the New Testament. And in this passage, he's starting this off saying, I want to tell you more, but I can't. What an indictment. Well, there's six things he gives in these verses that fit the profile of the immature, and I want to walk through them quickly. First of all, I just talked about they were dull of hearing. The theology got hard, and they checked out. The teaching got a little bit deeper. It was a little bit harder to think. It was hard about Melchizedek and all these things that were just what ifs and theory and, you know, how does this relate? And so they became dull. They became sluggish. It was way easier to go back to what they knew and what was familiar. And so they did that. The second thing is, he told them that the second part of the profile here is that they should have been teachers. In other words, this group of people had shown no growth. They had shown no progress. They were still exactly where they were when they first were enlightened, that we'll look at in chapter 6. The third profile is that they still need to be fed like a baby. That they require again the elementary principles of the Word of God. Now there's nothing wrong with how babies eat. If you're a baby, there's nothing wrong with milk. It's essential, but not forever. There's nothing wrong with us learning the ABCs of the faith when we first come into the faith. What he's getting at here is that you shouldn't stay in that place. There's no reason that we should be content with where we started. There's the old saying that Jesus loves us right where we are, but He loves us too much to leave us there. And that's exactly right. We shouldn't look different. We should be different than when we first came to faith. You may be asking, well, why should they be teachers? Surely not everyone is supposed to be a teacher. And I think that's exactly right. I think what this is referring to is a general statement about knowledge and enduring. What he's basically saying here is you should know enough in order to teach. You should have grown in the faith enough to where you have the knowledge to teach. But specifically and obviously, there would have been some that he was mentioning here who were gifted to teach. And because they didn't mature, and because they weren't doing what they needed to do, they were also hurting the body. This body was in the need of teachers. And probably, I'm guessing, as the early church was growing, people were coming to faith, and there was this requirement, this need for more people who could teach the faith. They had been there long enough, they should have been those people, and yet they weren't maturing. Well, the fourth part of the profile here, it says that they are not accustomed to the word of righteousness. The illustration continues of a baby. A little baby cannot digest a steak. And what he's saying here is you aren't even accustomed to the word of righteousness. You can't handle the deeper truths of the faith. Immaturity cannot deal with the depths. And this is an interesting deal. The first three of these had kind of described these people. And now the author of Hebrews is offering a different component, that there's a mental component connected with immaturity. There's a connection between our maturity in the faith and our ability to understand the deeper things of God. They were dull of hearing, should have been teachers. They were having to be fed like babies, and they weren't accustomed to the word of righteousness. It wasn't familiar to them. They had stopped at the basics, and that was all they knew. These believers had put their spiritual lives on cruise control, and it was causing them to revert backwards to the Old Testament. They had a Jewish influence, probably had come out of Judaism, and they went back, and all these things were easy. And we'll see in a minute some of the things in chapter 6 that were easy to them. They knew them. They had been raised with them. It was very familiar. They could quote these things, and they knew it. They knew all the answers. They had the language. And the standard was, to mature, you've got to set those as a foundation and then move ahead. They weren't willing to pay the price to change and to grow. The fifth part of our profile here is found in verse 14. And that is that these early believers could not discern between right and wrong. They were unable to discern between right and wrong. This is contrasted in this verse with the mature or the equipped. Look what it says in 14. But solid food, opposed to milk, is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The immature lacked discipline. They lacked the training, and therefore they had not trained themselves to be discerning towards good and evil. This tells us a couple of things. Second, it adds another component. That there's now a moral component along with the mental component that's connected with our maturity. Immature people have a more difficult time discerning what is good and what is right and what is wrong. Secondly, though, it tells us that discerning good does not come natural to us. In order for us to know what's right, in order for us to know what is good and pleasing to God, we have to have our senses trained by the word of righteousness. We won't learn that naturally. The illustration I give you is one like of atrophy. If you break a bone and you go into a cast, when the cast comes off, that area is weak. Everything around that bone is weak, and it takes time to build up the muscle. The same thing happens in our spiritual lives when through neglect or lack of practice, we become weak and vulnerable, and we're unable to discern between good and evil. That's exactly what had happened to these people. Well, lastly, the last part of this profile of immaturity is that they had laid a foundation of incomplete knowledge. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. It says, therefore, leaving beside the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The author again is contrasting maturity with their behavior. Let us press on while not laying down this foundation again that was wrong. Now what I'm going to try and do is handle this verse backwards. So I'm going to deal with the last half of it and then come back to the beginning. So what is this bad foundation? What is the foundation that he said, don't lay again this foundation? And there's about five components. The first one is, it's a repentance from dead works. I think this is referring generally to they turned from sin, but they didn't turn to Christ. Remember, they're bringing a Jewish influence into this. They had accepted the gospel, but they had tried to keep or not walked away from too much of the Old Testament. And this is important because this is one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews, is that the new covenant and Jesus have completed and fulfilled the old. All throughout Hebrews, it talks about the word better. Not better in the sense of superiority, but in the sense of complete and fulfilled. And so they had forgotten, they'd accepted one part of it, but then they were going back to all these other things. The first one, repentance from dead works, turning from sin, but not completely trusting in Christ. Secondly, they had faith toward God. In the New Testament, faith is in Christ and in Him alone. He is the way to God. The third one is instructions of washings and laying of hands. The washings were ritual washings. The laying on of hands was a very Old Testament view of how to receive blessing. And then the last two are connected. You have this resurrection of the dead and thoughts on eternal judgment, both of which are very incomplete in the Old Testament. We get our understanding of what it means to be resurrected with Christ from the New Testament, as well as what happens in the future at our eternal judgment. The Old Testament was complete. The call here was to not lay a foundation built on that, but to move ahead and to trust the New Testament. You say, well, okay, well, that makes sense for them, but how does this work for us? How do we lay a foundation that is incomplete? Let me give you a couple of ways. First of all, it could be that we all know people who really never go past their VBS theology. Right? There's nothing wrong at all with the truths that are taught the children in Vacation Bible School. As a matter of fact, there's not much more exciting than to see them embrace that, and many of them come to faith during that time. But we also know that Vacation Bible School is for children. And we see people who take those truths, but they never move. That's one way that we can build a foundation. We kind of coast on prior and past knowledge. The second one is when we develop in our lives no desire for the deep theological truths of God's Word. This is kind of couched in phrases like, well, you know, theology's for those guys, but I just want to love Jesus. Or, you know, I just want to win people to Christ. You know, all that study and academics, that's for other people. And that comes with an understanding that we share the gospel as a theological thing. All right? The Bible is theological. The Bible is doctrinal. And all those things are just obedience to the theology of the Bible. And then the third, and this may be the most relevant, is this idea that belief in the gospel, we've accepted the truth of the gospel, but there still is a strong dependence and reliance on ourselves in daily living. We've built a foundation that has the gospel, but we live like we did before. And that's the way that we can build this foundation. As he describes this, though, this foundation, right in the middle of this, he's describing the profile of the immature, talking about their immature foundation. Right in the middle of it, the author of Hebrews gives his strongest command throughout the entire passage. Look what he says in verse 1, the very beginning of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the teaching about the Christ behind, let us press on to maturity. This is really the theme and the gist of this entire passage. Let us move on to maturity. This is purposeful. This is active. It is essential to our faith. And notice that it's very corporate. This is the church. He said, let us do this. It wasn't a challenge to you. He wasn't playing that card. You guys need to get where I am. He said, let us press on purposefully, intentionally to this essential place of Christian maturity. It doesn't just happen. Maturity must be pursued. And I think it's worth noting that at least in the specific context of Hebrews, this maturity is linked with the teaching of the theology of Melchizedek and Jesus. So what is this maturity? It could be a lot of things, I think. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us that the Word of God comes from God, that He breathes Scripture, and that it is useful for training and teaching and correcting and rebuking, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped and useful for every good work. I think the maturity he's talking about here is that we become so trained by the Word of God that we are equipped to do everything that God could possibly ever have us do. That we're able to answer the hard questions. That we're able to teach when we need to. That we can analyze and engage our culture. That we're able to share a biblical gospel. That we're able to understand the whole counsel of God. And back to the passage, that we're able to discern good and evil. Some of us limit what God is able to do in our lives, not because of what He wants to do, but because of what we've prepared and equipped ourselves in order to do. Maturity opens all the doors, and it allows God to put you and place you and use you wherever He needs to. And this kind of is how 6:3 fits in, which is an unusual little verse. Look at it. It says, and this we shall do if God permits. In the notes in my Bible, I just wrote the words, submissive resolution. The author of Hebrews was dead set on this. Let's pursue. Let's press on. Let's get after this idea of maturing. But then he does qualify it. What does he say? And this we will do if God permits. Man's working, God's sovereign work, and they come together in order to accomplish the maturity of the saint in order to honor God. They were submissive to the Father, but at the same time resolved to accomplish the will of God. And this leads to the second thing I want to show you, and that's the problem with immaturity. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, I want to give you kind of what's going on here. And this is the fun passage, all right? So we'll look at this. All right, there's four primary views on how to interpret this passage. Let me give those to you real quickly because this will help give a little bit of background. The first one is just generally referred to as the Arminian position. All right? These are the people who look at the text and where it says it's impossible to bring to repentance those who have fallen away. And they say, nothing really wrong with that. You can lose your salvation. All right? Out of the four positions, and there's actually more, but four primary ones, I believe this is the only one that's unbiblical. It goes against too much of Scripture. The eternal security of the believer is a doctrine throughout the Scripture and one that's pretty precious to Baptists. The perseverance of the saints. It is there that once saved, always saved is how, you know, we like to teach it. All right? We cannot lose our salvation in Christ Jesus. The second one is just kind of known as the two groups view. All right? This is the one that MacArthur holds and others, that they believe that the writer of Hebrews is addressing two different groups. Some are believers, and this other group, kind of this amalgamation of some are seekers, some may have kind of become syncretistic and combined the elements of Judaism with the elements of the gospel, but they're not saved. All right? This does have a lot of credibility, and I even believe that you have to factor in the Jewishness when you're looking at this. The only problem with this view is it's hard to know if it's true when he's talking to which group. And it also doesn't make sense, and at the end of this, I'm going to try to give you a few reasons why I think it's believers, and we'll see if that fits with some of those that I give you. The third view is known as the hypothetical view. And what it basically argues is that the writer of Hebrews, this didn't really happen, he's just making a hypothetical argument. Again, though, this doesn't really fit with the context and the theme of Hebrews, which is a book of warnings. At least five, maybe as many as nine warnings in the book. If it's a hypothetical, it's not really a warning that they should avoid. It doesn't really have the same sting as the other warnings do. And that leads to the fourth view, which I just call the rewards and maturity. That it's not two groups, but it's one group of believers who have brought in a heavy Jewish influence. And we do that. We also do that. Everyone who comes to faith in Christ brings in baggage from whatever their past is. And a lot of our growing in salvation is working that out over family and over tradition and over the church even at times to find out what the Bible actually says. And so I believe that that's the group. And so that's kind of the way we'll take it. In a minute I'll give you those things about why I think it's to Christians. But in verses 4 through 6, he gives five descriptive participles of what these people were on their spiritual journey. And these are the key to understanding really the whole deal. So let's walk through these really quickly. Number one, it describes them as having been enlightened. Literally, that means brought to light. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 to 6, the passage that deals with bringing light out of darkness. 2 Peter 1:19 are verses that you can write down there. It's more, seems to have more of a meaning than just an exposure to light. They had been enlightened. They had understood and seen the light. Secondly, it says that they have tasted the heavenly gift. There's a lot of questions, even among commentaries, about what in the world is this heavenly gift? The Holy Spirit sometimes is described as the heavenly gift, but he's described in the next verse. So what in the world is the author talking about? I believe that the heavenly gift he's referring to in this passage is talking about the incarnation. I believe it's referring to Christ. That they had tasted and experienced Jesus. Psalm 34:8 tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And 1 Peter 2:3 also deals with this idea of tasting the Lord. And both of those contexts, it really, when the way that that's used, seems to deal much more with believers than others. The third one is that they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That word partake can be interpreted share, a sharer, or a partner. In Luke 5:7, your Bibles may say comrade or partner. Now, MacArthur and others take this to be a term of association. They had been associated with the Holy Spirit. But when I hear the Holy Spirit and the words partnering and sharing, that seems a little more deep than just an associative term. So they had been enlightened. They had tasted and experienced Christ. They had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And look at the fourth one. They have tasted the good word and the power of the age to come. This is obviously referring to Scripture, probably specifically the gospel. They had tasted the gospel and the power of the age to come. The age to come was the Messianic age. And during this time, they had tasted what that age was going to be like. And the way they had done this is, remember this was written about in 65 AD, they had seen the signs and the wonders and the miracles done by the apostles. They had tasted the Word of God, and then they had seen the powers of the age to come verify and confirm that written Word. And then the fifth participle, there's the one that gives us all the trouble. It says, and then they have fallen away. I believe this means they'd left the body, that they had backslidden, that they had fallen away from what they had first believed. Does this mean they lost their salvation? It's not what the text says. Look what it says. Let's read that. And then have fallen away, verse 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now what we do sometimes is we run from that and we come up with all kinds of things. But notice what the text says. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. Not to renew them to salvation. Not that forgiveness is impossible. But that to come back to repentance. It is impossible. The key word in this is impossible. How do we interpret that? We could interpret it to mean it can't ever happen. Absolutely. But Luke 1:37 tells us that nothing is impossible with God. So there's a second way that we can take it, and that is that by their decisions, they are making it harder and harder in their lives to come back to a point of repentance. They are getting further and further away from the gospel. The Lord is no longer really the Lord of their life. And we see this far too often in churches. We see this idea of backsliding happen way too often, especially in young people. They seem so faithful, they come, they're here, next thing you know, they go to college, and we don't see them really. They get into serious sin. They won't listen, they won't take correction. They have to figure it out by themselves. They quit having biblical fellowship. And they end up so far away, or they reach a point in their lives that's so low, that humanly in our eyes, repentance seems unlikely. Right now, probably I could ask you if you know of anyone, and everyone or many of you would have a person like that. But Luke 1:37 again says that nothing is impossible with God. The example is extreme. I think he does that to show the scariness of what happens when we don't pursue maturity, that we will revert back. There is no spiritual neutral. You're either pursuing or you're reverting. The example is extreme, but many people don't need that far. They never get to that point. But they just hit spiritual coast. And they're no more likely to pursue spiritual maturity than the example given in the text. And their lives really don't matter that much more for the kingdom. And that's the sad reality. The impossibility is explained in the end of verse 6. Look what it says. That it's impossible since or while they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and they put Him to open shame. It's probably a better way to translate this, are crucifying rather than crucify again. But the idea is this, that when they turned and when they backslid and when they fell away, they put themselves with the same group that crucified Christ to begin with. That their sin, they weren't giving a chance for the Holy Spirit to conquer their life and to change them. And so they began to do the same things. They were like the group that crucified Him at the beginning. Their actions put Him to shame. Verses 7 and 8 give us a warning through illustration. And it says that for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. You produce what you profess. Good trees eventually produce good fruit, and bad trees will eventually produce bad fruit. It's hard to fake your way through the faith. And eventually our fruit will be obvious to all. Now let me give you the argument for why I think that these are Christians here. All right? And these, I've got several, so don't try and write them down unless you're just really interested. All right? But let me give you these really quickly. Number one, the New Testament is generally written to believers. Secondly, unbelieving people should not be chastised for not being teachers or mature. That wouldn't make any sense. Number three, they would not press on to maturity, but they would press on to salvation. Fourthly, they have been enlightened and they've tasted Christ. The descriptive words there are more than just exposure or heard or those type things. They have been enlightened and tasted. Fifthly, they have shared with the Holy Spirit. Number six, unbelievers, in one sense, don't really shame Christ. Unbelievers act like unbelievers. They are perfectly consistent with their nature. What brings shame, open shame, as the text says, what brings open shame to Christ are when believers live like they did before they were changed. That's what brings shame to Christ. Number 7, in verse 8, it talks about that they were close to being cursed. Unbelievers are under the curse. Their eternal destiny is sealed without a decision to follow and put their faith in Christ. And by the way, a parallel passage on this is 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. Number 8, in verse 9, they're referred to as beloved, as the loved ones. And in verse 9, or number 9, in that same verse, he says, I'm writing to you concerning things that accompany or belong to salvation. Not prior to, not after, but that accompany salvation. The next one, in verse 10, he's talking about remembering their works. And what he says here is, look what he says in verse 10, we'll get to it in a minute, but God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. It doesn't make a lot of sense in the context for unbelievers. For one, for God to be worried about their works, He'd be worried about their salvation. And secondly, for them to be doing works of ministry to the body. And then the last one, the reason that we're to press on to maturity, and we'll get to this in a minute, is in verse 11, that we may realize the full assurance of the hope. Unbelievers don't need assurance of the hope, they need salvation. They need to come to Christ, not the assurance after they have done that. So I think, you know, you see that that could very easily be arguing for believers. And this leads us to the third thing that I want to show you in closing, and that is the promise to the mature, verses 9 through 12. He says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, he's convinced that they will press on to maturity, even though he has spoken very harshly in the descriptions that he just gave. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show that same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In verse 10, we are reminded of the faithfulness of God. He doesn't forget. He sees what we do. He sees the heart in which we do it. And He will not forget what we do in His name. And notice, by the way, that that is what He sees. He sees what's done in His name. Not for our glory, not for ourselves, not just for the people here, but which are done in His name. And then verse 11 and 12 answer two questions. Verse 11 answers for us, okay, why this need to press on? Why should we do that? And the answer is given so that we will have the full assurance of hope. This hope is a guaranteed future certainty. It's not a wish. It's not a longing. It is a guarantee that will happen and that is coming. And this full assurance of hope only comes as we endure, as we persevere to maturity. It is forgetting the world and dying to self. And this is what Hebrews touches on this so many times, but this idea of a divided life, that we can serve God a little bit and we can serve the world a little bit, it does not fit. We will never have this idea of a John 10:10, that He came to give us life and complete it and full and abundant if we have our interest in two different places. We want that full assurance of hope that we get as we press on. And how do we do it? Verse 12 answers the how do we press on. And it gives us two means here. The first one is that we would not be sluggish. It's the same word or a same form of the word used for the dull of hearing in 5:11. That we would not be lazy. That we would not be sluggish. That we would not be slow. But that we would actively pursue maturity. And the second thing he gives us, though, it's not enough to try and do it on our own. We need godly imitation. To find those who we can imitate in faith and in patience. Patience because life is hard. We're going to hit road bumps along the way. Life is not going to be easy for us. And we need examples of people who endured despite how hard it was. And faith, this belief that maturing in Christ is exactly what needs to be. That's the only way to live. And people who live that way. In a lot of ways, like the testimony that we heard earlier from Clay and Holly, that in faith they believed and God answered. So practically, how do we press on? Let me close with four quick ways that we can do this. Number one, before we can go further, we have to realize the need for maturity. We have to realize that this is something that God wants and that it's essential and that it's important. And again, I'll just note that it is linked with our understanding of His Word. Concerning Him, I have so much to say, but I can't because of immaturity. Because we've become dull. Secondly, I would say that we learn to press on to maturity through practice. We have to discipline ourselves. I don't think that deciding to mature is a one-time decision and we're done. I think it's probably a daily decision, and maybe more often than that, that we wake up and realize that maturity is the goal in which we need to be at, and that's where God desires, and we have to die to ourselves every day in order to accomplish it. Number three, I would say that our love of God is a primary motivation in this. If the God that we love is big, then there's a lot of things that we're willing to endure in order to fulfill that and to experience that much more fully. I was reading in my quiet time while I was in England, I was reading in Genesis. And in Genesis 29:20, I believe, it's describing Jacob and Rachel. And this little verse is tucked away in the middle of that story. It's just so prevalent, I think. It says that, "And Jacob worked for Laban for many years, and it seemed like a few days because of his love for Rachel." What a great truth. That we're willing to press on, even though this world is hard, even though everything against us says, don't press on, don't mature, don't dive into doctrine and theology and all these hard things. Just, you know, take the comfortable American Christianity and just be comfortable. Just live it. You know, you've done it for a long time. And yet, many of us could say, no, it's worth it. Because our love for Him is so great, it doesn't seem nearly as hard as it used to. What a great place to be at. And I contrast that with the group that He looked at and said, I want to teach you so much more, but you're too dull. I can't do it. And finally, the fourth one I'll give you is that we press on because of the worthiness of God. I'll close with a story about two Moravian missionaries. And these two Moravians became incredibly convicted about the slave trade in England and about slavery, about these slaves not being reached for Christ. They prayed and they were trying to figure out and decide what should be done about it. And they approached the slave trader and said, we want to go to one of these islands where the slaves are taken, put in horrible conditions, and then divided up and shipped off to all these other places, to England, to the United States, all over the place. We want to go and work for you on this island so that we can have a chance to minister and to share the gospel with these slaves. They saw it for two reasons. One, very strategic. The slavery was not going to end and they were going to be going to all these different places. And secondly, just how bad this group needed the gospel. And as they approached the slave trader, he told them basically, no one gets on this island who's not a slave. So they went back and they talked to their church and they talked to their friends and their family. And they finally decided, if it takes us selling ourselves into slavery to do this, we'll do it. And that was the decision they made. As it got closer for them to go, they were resolved in this. Their parents and their families weren't exactly excited, but they were supportive. And the day finally came for them to leave and to set sail to go to the West Indies and where they were going to be sold into slavery and put on this island. And they load the ship. Their friends and family are watching from the dock. Everyone's saying their last goodbye because they'll never be back. And as the ship pulled away, they're waving and they're saying their goodbyes. And it got a little bit further, a little bit further, a little bit further to where they were just barely in shouting distance. And the last thing that the people on the dock heard those missionaries say, as one of them kind of stood up and he just yelled back, "The lamb who was slain is worthy of his reward." And that's the last recorded words that we have. And that's exactly what I think the message of Hebrews is. The lamb who is worthy, the lamb who was slain is so worthy of our lives. Of every bit of it. Of whatever it costs to mature, whatever it costs us to make a difference, whatever it costs us to minister and to be part of the body, whatever it costs us. It's the worthiness of God that pushes us. If you're with us this morning and you're a believer and you've been a believer a long time, that's the best invitation I can give you. Is the Lamb of God worthy enough in your life to look behind at everything that this world says get and for you to say, I want Christ and Him alone. I want to be mature so that I never ever have it said to me, I want to tell you more, but I can't. Because you become too dull. If you're with us this morning and you've never placed faith in Christ, and you're saying, well, this message really seemed like it was to believers. No. Because concerning Him, there's so much we want to tell you. We want to tell you about how He died for your sins, about how you're eternally separated, and without faith in Christ, you'll never be with Him. Concerning Him, we have so much to say about His love for you and the glory of the cross and what it cost Him to atone for your sins. And that, most importantly, that's the only way to eternal life. I'm going to pray and Randy's going to sing. If God has spoken or you need to come and pray, the altar's open. But if God spoke to you this morning in any way, you take care of business with God. Let's pray. Father, You are worthy above anything that we can imagine. Your love for us is so great. And Father, we pray that our love for You would make the situations and circumstances of this life seem like just a few days because of our great love for You. Father, I pray right now that if there's people here who need to come to know You, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would enlighten them and that they would see the truth of Your Word and of the cross. And Father, for those of us who have known You, who have a relationship with You, God, I pray that Your Spirit would penetrate our hearts and break us, that could ever be a possibility, that we could become dull of hearing and miss out on knowing You. Father, don't let that happen. So Father, I pray that You would work, that Your Spirit would be working in whatever way that You're doing that. Father, we thank You that Your desire is for us to know You fully, that You want us mature, so that our relationship with You can be all that it's supposed to be. And Father, I pray that for myself and I pray that for everyone here, that we would know and experience you as fully as possible. We ask this in Jesus' name.